Hosea chapter 2 is where we are tonight. We're going to finish out chapter 2. And if you remember, as we've in the first section that we covered, the first two verses, as well as the middle section, it's very much a progression that follows the arc of God's way of drawing a sinner, a child of God, a wayward child of God, if you will, back to Him. And we want to look at the third and final movement of chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says this: "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that did not obtain mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Thou art my God." That's a far cry from where we started. Yeah, back in chapter 1 where he says that you're not my kin, and I will not show you mercy. But now in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, you are my people. I will show you mercy, and you'll say that thou art my God. Well, if you've been coming as we've studied the book of Hosea, we don't have to spend too much time understanding the context as we've been within this context for the past 3 weeks. But this is we see in this chapter God's means of drawing that sinful, disobedient child of His back into fellowship with Him through the picture of the relationship of Hosea and Gomer and God and His Israelite people. And He says, he reveals His unconditional love in verses 1 and 2. He says, you are my people, you are my kin, regardless of what we do, we cannot and will not be cast out of the family of God if indeed we are children of God. It is secure, it is final. He says to His disobedient people there in verse 1 and 2, Ruhamah, which means I love you and I love you unconditionally. And that is that first constraint of God upon wayward children, is His unconditional love that constrains to repentance, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of God constraineth us. And God loves us unconditionally, but He wants His disobedient child to repent and to be reconciled to Him. And this unconditional love constrains us, but if we do not repent and obey, He loves us enough to take it to the next step, to take it to that second movement we saw last week concerning the chastening of God, the chastening hand of God. And we know in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And every aspect of the consequences that God allows to come our way because of our sinfulness and the chastening hand of God that is upon the wayward child is to provoke a response of repentance. We see that. We saw in verse 3, he talks about the nakedness, wilderness, and the dry land and thirst. The nakedness is in reference to laying sin open and exposed. and God exposes sin. We saw the wilderness there that is indicative of chastisement by allowing disorder and consequence to creep in. It takes form in the absence of direction. It takes form in the abundance of disorder in the life of a wayward child. And that dry land and thirst is chastisement by removing his hand of provision. And our Heavenly Father in his love can and will remove his hand of provision in our lives, in some cases just to demonstrate that he indeed is the source of all that we have and all that we need. And the loving, chastening hand of God is there to provoke repentance. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Sorrowed to repentance. All of these, his unconditional love, his loving hand of chastening is to provoke repentance. To provoke repentance. And I truly believe, and I believe there is obviously scriptural evidence for this, I believe it is an evidence of the mercy of God to make our sinful way hard so that we will be ready to return when he calls. And in some ways we look at his chastising and the hardship, and you know, it says in Proverbs 13, verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard, and sometimes we take that reality and turn it in our own favor to see God as mean and harsh and cruel, when in reality it demonstrates his mercy and that he's willing to make it hard on us so that we might have a proper spirit to repent when he calls. And that we see tonight is the third and final movement we see in chapter 2 of God's way of restoration, and it is the call to come home. The call to come home. And we're going to see from our text five aspects or five things that happen, five things that we receive when we come home. What do you mean come home? Well, as Gomer was out in her sin, she finally came home and dwelled with her husband once again. We also could use the context of the illustration of the prodigal son who was at wasting his substance and riotous living, but then he says, what? I will go to the Father. He wakes up in the muck and the mire and realizes it's time to go home, it's time to repent, it's time to go back to my relationship with God. And when we come home, the first thing that we see, the first thing that we receive is his mercy. When we come home, there is mercy. Mercy is that benevolence, the mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries. You ever had somebody who hurt you in a very serious way, but you just overlooked it. You just let it go. You showed mercy. Why? Because you were injured, but you overlooked it. Or maybe you treated someone who had offended you better than they deserved. But let me tell you, folks, we don't know offense compared to the way we have offended God in our sinfulness and just our very nature. Yet in his mercy, he chooses. And we understand the entirety of his way of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. He overlooks and casts our sin away. There is mercy. I'm reminded of Lamentations 3 and verse 22, where it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not." He's a merciful God. And sometimes we get in the idea that if we go back to God, he's just going to bear down even harder on us. But in reality, when we turn in true and sincere repentance before our Heavenly Father, he extends mercy. He extends forgiveness. Albert Barnes said it so well. He said this, "God therefore has mercy, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. He therefore draws us because we are so deeply sunken." I thought that was well put. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Allure is a strange word within this context. I would acknowledge that. But it's a strange word to consider as we speak in the world of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But you've got to realize this phrase is written within the context of a husband and wife. This is the context of Gomer, the wayward wife of Hosea, and his actions toward his wife. I'm going to win her. I'm going to woo her again. It almost, allure even, if you study the word, even has almost a deceptive connotation to it. The word we use for lure in fishing comes, you know, allure, there's a connection there. It's a somewhat deceptive, not that our God is deceptive, but obviously this is a words and phrases used within the fallen context of two human beings. We understand that. But one commentator put it so well. He said, God uses, as it were, Satan's weapons against himself. As Satan had enticed the soul to sin, so would God, by holy enticements and persuasiveness, allure her to himself. God, too, hath sweetness for the penitent soul, far above the sweetness of the present earthly joys, much more above the bitter sweetness of sin. God would show her something of his beauty and make her taste of his love and give her some such glimpse of the joy of his good pleasure as should thrill her and make her and all her lifelong follow after that what had, as through the clouds, opened upon her. What is he saying? He's saying this is a human way of personifying God's reaching out and drawing someone back to him. And when we, like the wayward Gomer or the prodigal son, have departed from God and lived in sin and willfully chosen to do that which we knew was sinful, aren't you glad he doesn't throw us away? Gomer certainly would have had grounds, or excuse me, Hosea certainly would have had grounds to cast Gomer aside, but he did not do that. God certainly would have had every right to cast our sinful and wayward selves aside, but he doesn't count us out. He extends mercy. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy, it says in Proverbs 28. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Romans 12 and verse 1, he says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? You know the verse. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is Paul saying? Let me give you a good reason why you should live right, because he's merciful. And the same idea of God saying through the mouthpiece of Hosea that he's alluring Gomer by his merciful response to her, God, his mercy should provoke dedication from us. It should provoke faithfulness from us. It should provoke us to present our lives and our bodies and all that we are holy and acceptable unto him. You say, well, man, that's a big deal. No, it's just reasonable service. That's a message for another time, but that's exactly what it says. That's just what we're supposed to do. And so the first thing we see in this text is when we come home, there's mercy. Number two, when we come home, there is restoration. There's restoration. Notice verse 12. We read this a moment ago, but here it says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields shall eat them. And you remember, I said, you know, I'm not exactly sure, reading between the lines a little bit of conjecture here, but could it be that Hosea was the one who was taking care of these, and in his willingness to allow consequences to come in, he did nothing and allowed for the disorder and for the destruction to take place. And so that has been a consequence of her departure from God. But in verse 15, it says, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. He's restoring once again what has been destroyed by sin, what has been destroyed by neglecting that relationship. What is Hosea saying? Darling, if you'll come home, we can set this right again. We can get it back to the way it was. And when we come back to the Lord, God can set in order the chaos that has been caused by our sinful ways. When we come back, from when the prodigal son came back to his father, he could set in order some things. Now, we understand this is a reality of living in a sin-cursed world. Many times the season of sin in our life will bring with it permanent consequences that cannot be reversed. But we also realize when we turn to God in repentance and when he calls us home and we come home to him, he's a master of taking the broken pieces and doing something awesome and doing something amazing. He can restore. He can refashion. He can repair. Ephesians 4, this is a passage that demonstrates God's ability to restore someone from sinful activity and sinful propensity. In Ephesians 4, 21 through 32, you can listen or turn if you like, but in Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 21, the Bible says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversations of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." To be renewed and to be restored, maybe we might say in the spirit of your mind, "and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." You know, God can take someone who has habitually given to deceit and lying and manipulation and straighten them out and help them through the Holy Spirit's help and guidance, and the washing of the water of the word can take a liar and make him an honest man. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one with another, of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." God can take an angry man or an angry woman and teach them through yielding to the Holy Spirit how to control their temper, how to control their attitudes. God can do that. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." God can take a thief and turn him in to a giver. God can restore. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." God can take someone who is accustomed in their daily vernacular by talking and cussing like a sailor and clean them up and change their vernacular. Oh, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. Oh, we could go on and on, but what I say to you tonight is God can change a person. He can restore a person. Obviously, many times we see the restoration that takes place in Ephesians chapter 4, and that takes place shortly after salvation as God is doing a work on someone's life. But even an old backslidden Christian who's gone back into sin that they once were free from, God can restore them as well. God can restore them. He can mend the broken pieces. Broken lives can be mended. Wounds can be healed. Families can be patched up and brought back together. And you say, "Well, I have regrets. I have things I haven't done right." Well, join the club. There's not a single person in here who hasn't made some boneheaded mistakes. But God can take us and our sin and our mistakes and all that we've done wrong, and he can use us. Man, how awesome. When we come home, there's mercy. When we come home, there's restoration. When we come home, I love this, there's hope for genuine change. You say, where do you get that? Well, it takes a little study of some historical events to get there, but I want to help us get there. In verse 15, he says, "I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." Well, what does that mean? Well, if students of your Bible know that the Valley of Achor, that place has some significance in Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7. We're not going to read all of this. This is a very well-known story, very well-known narrative in the scriptures. This would be in chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. We know that well. Had to march around and blow the trumpets and all of those things, and God gave specific instructions. There was a great battle that was won. Just, I want you to read the last two verses of chapter 6, and then we'll look at some things in chapter 7. He says, hang on, I'm in Judges. I need to stop talking and turn here. Joshua chapter 6. I was about to say, I started reading Gideon. I'm thinking, I am in the wrong place here. Hang on. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city Jericho, and he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn and in the youngest son, and he shall set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua. Notice this next phrase, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. So God has done a great mighty victory here in the destroying of Jericho. But if you read your Bible, you know that chapter 7 takes a turn in the wrong direction. Chapter 7 takes a turn in the wrong direction, and the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, they've crossed over Jordan, they've won a great victory. But notice chapter 7 and verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So we know that though there was a great victory, Achan had committed great sin. Remember, he took the gold and silver and the Babylonian garment and did what he was told not to do. That was supposed to be for the Lord. That was not for the spoils for them to take. And then they went on with their chests held high, thinking they're big stuff and how they defeated Jericho. They went to Ai and found out that it really wasn't them that defeated Jericho. It was God, because they went into battle without God. And a whole bunch of people died, and the mighty men of Israel are running away with their tails tucked between their legs. And there was great consequences for the sin of Achan. Let's read in verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us about and cut off their name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Notice verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they hath also transgressed my covenant. And God reveals to Joshua what had taken place. And then if you remember, we're not going to read for sake of time, but in verse 13, all the way down to the end of the chapter, they go tribe by tribe, family by family, to find out who it was that was sin. It comes to Achan and his family, and he confesses. And Joshua says, look, it's you. I know it's you. Don't hide it any longer. Just tell us. And Achan confesses. He confesses. And they go and they find what was hid in his tent. Notice verse 25. Actually, let's back up to verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment of the wedge of gold, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. This is the same valley that's referenced. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. There were great consequences for sin. But the consequences for sin that were realized in chapter 7 led them in chapter 8 to move forward with God with a renewed fear and awe for the Almighty God. And we're not going to, but if you read chapter 8, you'll find that God gave specific instructions for how this battle was to take place. Do you think they took liberties with God's plan? Not at all. They did it exactly. Notice verse 27. Only the cattle and the spoil of the city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And when they moved on to fight Ai here in chapter 8, God gave very detailed instructions and they did it. So what's the point? The point is this: the consequences of their sin at Jericho taught them some valuable life lessons, and it's this: God is to be feared, God is to be obeyed, and God means what he says. He means what he says. And in like fashion, Gomer realized this, the Israelites realized this, and we also realize this, that when we turn to God, having experienced the consequences of our sinful actions, there is hope for real and lasting change because we have learned that God means what he says. And that when God says he's going to expose our sin in Numbers 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That's not just something we scare little children with. God meant it. And when he lets us experience consequences, we learn firsthand that he means what he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We learn it in a very real and personal way. And when God, in his sovereignty, removes his hand of provision from us, we learn firsthand that it's all from him. And every good and perfect gift, as it says in James 1:17, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And when we come home to him, there's hope for genuine change because maybe we've learned our lesson. Maybe we've experienced the consequences and now learn, as they learned in the Valley of Achor, that God is to be feared, God is to be obeyed, and that he means just what he says. So when somebody says, it's just the way I am, I can't change, that's a lie. There's hope for change. Oh, there's no hope for him. Don't believe it. I believe that's contrary to Scripture. I think that's giving in to the flesh and not trusting that God is able to do what he says he can do. When we come home, there is hope for genuine change. Number four, when we come home, there is joy. Oh, how about the prodigal son? When he came home, what did they do? They killed the fatted calf. It was a time of rejoicing. Oh, but we even see that here. Notice in the second half of verse 15 in our text, Hosea 2:15, in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Notice this, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, I told you, I think it was last week or the week before, that we kind of swap in between the worlds of Hosea and Gomer and God and the Israelites. I think we've gone back to God and the Israelites here. When they came out from the, we say, well, did they sing? Yes, they did. In fact, they sang multiple songs. Miriam sang. They all sang. Moses sang. Exodus 15. Can I read you a little bit? Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, this is really long. We may not read all of it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father is God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank in the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And it goes on and on and on. And what he's Hosea is saying here is what God is saying here is, I will restore unto them the spirit that they had when they first left Egypt. And God says, when my people repent, I will restore their joy like when I first liberated them. You see, when a child of God yields in repentance towards God, they get their joy back. They get the joy of the Lord back. Oh, we know from the Psalms that sin, it robs joy from the Christian. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, when I kept silence, this is David speaking, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Oh, but in Psalm 51, we see that repentance restores that joy, doesn't it? Psalm 51, 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Even in the moment of the heartache of genuine repentance, there is joy. In Psalm 51 and verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And there's joy. It may be somewhat painful, but it will be joyous. As when a young child, having fallen and broken a bone, goes to the doctor, it has to be reset. It's painful, but it's the only way that healing can come. And even in that, there is a joy and a thankfulness. Number five, when we come home, there's peace with God. There's peace with God. We see a renewed intimacy in verse 16. Notice this, it says, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Baali. What does that mean? Well, Baali, it literally means Lord or slave owner, master. It would be someone owning someone else. And obviously there is a pagan aspect of that term that's used, and you see the root in Baal there, but it means slave owner. But Gomer says, don't call me owner anymore, call me Ishai, which means husband. Call me husband. Don't call me Lord. Call me husband. Huh. There's an intimacy that God desires to have with the child of God. Paul used the term that I may know him. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, that word know, it means to be familiar with, to learn to know through personal experience. And there's a way that a repentant sinner who experiences the mercy of God begins to get to know him in a way that maybe he hasn't known before because of his mercy. We see a renewed intimacy when we get peace with God. We see a restructured allegiance. Notice verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of their mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. He would take away the recollection or the ties to the previous bondage and to the previous allegiance to that idol. And once again, would be able to have the spirit that's supposed to be had in Deuteronomy 11:13, to love the Lord God with all your heart and to serve him with all your soul. And Jesus, I find an interesting comparison here as we consider this allegiance and this newfound love, if you will. And Jesus, in Luke 7 and verse 47, said of the woman who came to him in repentance, a very wicked woman, a very wicked lifestyle, anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. We know the story. Notice what Jesus says. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And the principle is this: the Christian who lives in the light of the awesome forgiveness of God will have an appropriate love for God because we understand His forgiveness and the reality of it. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, as Jude says. We see also a renewed intimacy, a restructured allegiance, but also a restored fellowship. Verse 23, he says, I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Did they ever stop being his people? Did he ever stop being their God? No, but they stopped acting like it. There was a break in the fellowship. We understand that a sinner who's not saved, a person who is saved cannot lose that relationship, but certainly can break down the fellowship. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as we conclude chapter 2, we see God's way of reconciling a wayward child to him through the picture of Gomer and God and the Israelite people. And we will follow this illustration picture down through the rest of the book. But we see it begins with his unconditional love, constraining us to repentance. That then moving to that loving but chastening hand of God, eventually calling us to come home where there's mercy, where there's restoration, where there's hope for genuine change, where there is joy, and where there is peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight, and want to just take a moment here at the conclusion of the service, give everyone a moment to reflect on these things and do business with you as necessary. But Father, help us to be a people that when you call, we come. Lord, help us to be a people that is keenly aware of our need for consistent repentance, our need for consistent change.